Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
I pray that your confession this morning, church, that our debt has been paid thanks to the cross. We are in the season where we are looking towards the cross. We are thinking about the cross. We are preparing our hearts for Easter, for celebrating not just the cross, but the resurrection. Amen, church. What an amazing thing. Thank you, choir, for leading us. Thank you, worship teams. Thank you for all of the preparation that went into today. Speaking of Easter, it's hard to believe, but in 2 weeks, it will be Easter Sunday. We will be celebrating the resurrection together. That's crazy, isn't it, that it's already here? I hate to break this to you, but we're only, what, like 10 days away from April? What is happening? How is time flying so far? It's nuts. But with Easter on our minds, we need to practice a little bit for Easter. We did this last week, and remember, last week we practiced for Easter because we want our eyes to be open. We recognize that there are going to be people who will be at our church that day celebrating the resurrection that maybe haven't been in a while or maybe have never been to church, and we want to make sure that they feel welcome, that the moment that they enter church, that they are, or this church community, this building, that they are welcomed in, that we are the physical presence of God's love for them. And we can't do that if we're only talking to the same people we talk to every single week. If we're only with our friends while we love our friends, we are going to have our eyes open. And so we began last week practicing thinking about other people who might be here, and we need to be welcoming them. Well, today we're going to practice again for Easter, but we're going to do it a little bit differently. I just need you to start thinking of one name. Okay, one name. And here is this name that I need you to begin thinking about. And you can do this if you're online. You can do this if you're watching this later on YouTube. If you're in the room, I need you to think about one name. And here's the name I want you to think about. Who are you going to invite to join us in celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday? Now, most people are like predisposed to going to church on Easter. If they're going to go to church at any time during the year, Easter is one of those Sundays that they just already feel a slight tug to go to Easter. Maybe they grew up as a kid and that was just part of their regular rhythm, or maybe there's enough that they just kind of see in like the news, or they remember, oh, Easter, that connects to Jesus. Yeah, that's church stuff. Easter is one of those Sundays that people just feel a little predisposed that, oh, church is a part of the rhythm of this day. And so Easter is a fantastic Sunday to invite somebody to church because they already are slightly, like they're headed in that direction a little bit. But here's why it's so powerful, is that most people are more likely to come to church if somebody personally invites them to church. Now, I'm not talking about just the general Facebook announcement, which is great. I mean, you want to tell people and remind them, but I'm talking about a personal invitation. When you look at somebody and say, I want you to come with me to this place at this time and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to come with me. You make a personal invitation. Say, I'm going to be at this service on this day. Here's my phone number. Text me and let me know that you are coming. I will save a seat for you because there is room for you at Coastal Oaks because God has made room for all of us. Amen, church? So we should invite somebody. They're going to come. If you tell them, I want you to come with me on Easter Sunday, they're already feeling that way. Then they have a personal invitation. I'm telling you, this is a fantastic opportunity. So our practice today for Easter is I need you to think of one name, and I don't just need you to think about it. I need you to write it down. Maybe in your phone, you're going to put a note. Maybe in your Bible, you're going to jot down their name and you're going to think about them and you're going to pray for them this week. Maybe in whatever like loose paper you have with you, you're going to write it down, but somehow you need to write it down, and then you need to write your deadline. Am I going to invite them this afternoon? Am I going to invite them by Monday, Tuesday? What day is my deadline to make sure I've invited that person to join us in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ Because we should all be thinking that way. Now, let me make one thing just a little bit easier. Because I've invited people to church before, and it's like, that's the Sunday when the pastor's like, and to make the resurrection and the death on the cross really clear, we are going to do like some weird things today. We're gonna like handle blood, I've got goats, I've got all sorts. And you're like, why? Why did I bring them here this Sunday? I can promise you right now, none of that's going to happen on Easter Sunday, okay? None of that. We're not going to do anything strange and abnormal. And in fact, I'll even tell you the passage of scripture that we're going to look at that day. It's from the end of the book of Luke in Luke chapter 24. It is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That's the story we're going to look at. It's what Jesus does right after resurrecting. He goes on this journey. We'll talk. I could get into it right now. We're not going to. We'll save that for 2 weeks, but that's the story, okay? Invite your friends. Tell them, I promise. It's not like the first few rows are not going to be a splash zone with weird games or eating things. They're not going to do anything strange. Like, just come with me. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to hear about what Jesus did right after resurrecting. Maybe one of the most, one of the most important events, the most important, the biggest moment in all of human history. We're going to hear about what Jesus did right after that moment. And so invite a friend. Write their name down today. Make yourself a deadline and invite them to church. And let's celebrate in 2 weeks the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. And I hope you want to do that as well, Coastal Oaks Church. And if you're online, you can join us online that day. If you want to come in person, we would love to see you in person. But however we worship that day, let's celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That Sunday will be the conclusion of a series that we are right in the middle of right now, which is looking at the stories in the book of Luke, these events in the life of Jesus, this sermon series, Investigating Jesus, where we are looking at Luke's carefully constructed account of Jesus's life. I've said this every week, but it's an important reminder that Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. Luke wasn't there. He didn't travel around with Jesus. Luke was not an eyewitness, but Luke was convinced that Jesus was God's son. Luke was convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of promises that God had made, that when you saw Jesus, you saw God, that you understood God, that Jesus was the fulfillment of promises that God had made, that Jesus was God incarnate, Jesus was God on this earth. Luke believed that, and even though he was not one of his companions, Luke was convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of these promises. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And we don't hear a lot about what those traveling stories, like I would love to know that in heaven. Like, what was it like to travel around? What did that entail? What did y'all talk about? But we know that Luke traveled around, which means that Luke would have heard the Apostle Paul teach about Jesus. He would have heard him explain who Jesus was. He would have been a part of those experiences. And they probably talked as they were on the road or on a boat sailing together. Like, they probably had conversations. And one of the things that we can be confident that Paul would have taught, that he would have explained to Luke, is this very idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. And we can know that because Paul tells one of the churches that he visited that very thing. He writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says that for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That Christ is the fulfillment. He is the yes to the promises that God had made. That when you saw Jesus Christ, that was the fulfillment. That was the yes to the promises that God had made. And that changes Luke's life. Luke becomes convinced of that. And Luke, like the fact that he would follow Jesus, it's not like Luke had to look around to follow a new religion. Okay, so we got to understand, like, I don't know how you think about the time that Jesus lived or the time that Luke would have lived or the Apostle Paul, but there were plenty of religious traditions to choose from. So, of course, there was Judaism, and we're not sure if Luke was a Jew or if he wasn't a Jew. There's smart people who kind of argue on that, but that would have been a known thing. Judaism was one religious tradition. They were living in Roman territory, and so there were all of these Roman religious traditions. Some of them depended on family or where you had grown up, but there were Roman ideas. The Greek culture was really strong, and so there were Greek ideas. So there were all of these religious ideas, and we think Luke probably came from Antioch in Syria, which would have been in the middle of a trade route that went from the east to the west. So you would have had cultural exchange from the east and from the west. So there would have been so many different religious ideas surrounding Luke. Does that sound familiar to anybody in here that you feel like you're living in the middle of so many different religious options that it's like you could turn here and there's this idea or there's this idea, or you, wherever you look, there is a different answer to who is God or which God should I follow? And yet in the middle of all of that, in that big kind of milieu, that religious stew, Luke becomes convinced that Jesus is the one to follow. That above everything else, even though I could do this or could do that, Jesus is who I should follow. And Luke is convinced that Jesus is different. He's not just a part of any of these things. He is unique among all the options. Jesus is different, and Jesus is who Luke chooses to follow. Now, as Luke looks around, and he's a part of the earliest church, he becomes convinced, thanks to the testimony of Jesus' disciples, he becomes convinced because of the actions of the early church. But he looks around and he sees these faith communities beginning to spring up. And as he's traveling around with Paul, he sees there's believers here, and there's believers here, and there's believers here. And Luke decides that, you know what, we need to preserve the events of Jesus' life. That the people here need to understand what Jesus did, and that their next generation, that they need to know about Jesus. And I heard this story, and Luke is hearing all of this. He's reading what people have written about Jesus, and Luke decides that I need to capture these events. I need to write them down so that all of the faith communities can read about the life of Jesus. And so Luke goes out and he talks to people. He conducts interviews. He listens to their stories. He reads what has been written about Jesus. And he takes all of that data and he compiles an orderly account of the life of Jesus so that the early believers, this new emerging movement, that they would be able to read about the life of Jesus, but not just to read about it, that they would be convinced, that they would have assurance that what they had been taught about Jesus was true. And Luke does this, all of this work. He compiles this account, and then it's shared with the believers. And my friends, that's a powerful thing, that today in this faith community, we are still reading the book of Luke. We are still reading Luke's account. Luke's account has been preserved. It has been translated. It has been printed. It has been shared. And we get to read what Luke compiled so long ago. And we can read it. And we can be assured. We can have confidence that Jesus is who he said he was. That he was the fulfillment of God's promises, that all the promises that God had made, they find their yes in Jesus Christ. We get to be a part of that. And so as we look through the book of Luke, as we read these accounts, we should feel the power of this moment, that Luke sought to preserve this for the believers, and we're still participating. We're still joining in that today. So even though Luke can't sit across the table from us and say, let me tell you why I'm convinced, we can read his words and we can have assurance that Jesus is who he said he was. And today we are going to look at a chapter in the book of Luke. We're going to look at Luke 15. We're going to look at these parables that are unique to Luke. He's the only one of the gospel writers who records these parables. And Luke records them to distinguish Jesus from the religious traditions of the day. As I said, Luke became convinced that Jesus was who he wanted to follow. And these parables help us understand why. Because we've got to remember the message of Jesus. When we cut through all of the other stuff that sometimes gets attached to Jesus, the message that Jesus came to proclaim was irresistible. That when Jesus would speak, people were astonished and they were drawn to him. They wanted to be close to Jesus because Jesus' message, his life, his very presence was irresistible. And Jesus reminds us why through these parables. In Luke chapter 15, it begins, Luke sets the stage for us, and he tells us that there were tax collectors and sinners drawing near to him. Now, we've talked enough over the last few weeks about tax collectors, and we kind of know when we see that, the original audience, the people who would have been around in that moment, would have seen the tax collectors and the sinners, and they would have known they're supposed to be the bad guys in the story. Right? Like they're the cowboys wearing the black hat in the story. These are not the good people. These are not who you want to model your life after. The tax collectors and sinners were the undesirable people. And yet Luke tells us those people, these undesirables, the tax collectors and the sinners, were drawing near to hear Jesus. Already we should be a little off axis. Wait, that's not how this is supposed to work. These aren't the religious people. They're not the ones that are going to synagogue every single week. What do you mean? The tax collectors and the sinners are the ones that are drawing near to hear Jesus. Verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Always grumbling, those Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes, remember, they were the elite. They were the educated. They were the ones who were teachers of God's law. They were the ones who held on to God's law and then dispensed it out to the people. And they didn't just give the law or the teachings or the wisdom or the prophet or any of that. No, they gave all of that and then they had additional rules. They wanted to make sure that it was clear, and so they taught the law plus all of the extras to make sure that people didn't get it wrong. Jesus says later on that they like to put heavy burdens on people. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. But they were the ones that you would have associated with the church, with the believers, with God and that religious system. It would make sense that they would be around Jesus because here comes this rabbi teaching about God, and of course you would have had the religious, educated, elite people. But that's not what we find at all. In fact, they're upset with Jesus. They grumble at him and say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes these people. It's like he says that they're okay. It's like he accepts them. He goes and eats with them. He validates them. It's almost like he's okay being around them, is what they're saying. The tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes are upset. And in the middle of all of that, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you some stories. I'm going to tell you some parables. Parables are that's a church word that we use. It means to put alongside of. You see, Jesus was a fan of telling parables because a parable is you have this big, important concept, this hard to grasp idea, but we put it alongside something that is common and understandable. That's what a parable does. It takes a really big idea, but it says you can understand that because you understand this common thing about life. I'm going to take a big idea, but I'm going to put it alongside what we all understand about life so you can understand this bigger idea. Jesus told parables often because he wanted to explain the big ideas about what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God. And when the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about Jesus' activity, about his welcoming the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus decides to tell some parables. And he tells three parables about lost things. He first tells a parable about a lost sheep, that somebody loses a sheep and they find it. And guess how they react? They're excited. They're elated. They're so happy. They rejoice because they find this possession, this sheep that they had lost. Then Jesus tells a second story, and in this story, somebody's lost some money. They've lost a coin, and they look everywhere in the house, and they finally find it, and guess how they react? They rejoice. They're overjoyed, because that's what we do when we find lost things, right? When we find lost things, we get excited. Sometimes you could tell the parable about my life. I find the lost shirt that was in my closet the whole time, right? Like I'm like going back and forth. I'm like, oh, it's right there. And I didn't find it. My wife came in and said, it's right there, you dummy. Like it was right there in front of you the whole time. Am I the only one? Probably not, right, guys? Amen. That's been all of us. We've had that moment. We rejoice when we find lost things. But then Jesus tells a third story. And this story is different because there's a question behind this story. What happens when we don't rejoice when we find the lost thing? Like, what kind of lost thing could be found that we wouldn't be elated about? Of course, we're happy when we find a lost sheep. Of course, we're happy when we find lost money. But what could be lost and then found and we wouldn't be elated? We wouldn't rejoice over that. That's the question that hangs over this story of the lost son or the prodigal son. The story that you've probably heard a number of times. But Jesus is telling this story to a group of tax collectors and sinners and scribes and Pharisees. And he tells them a story about two sons, one older, one younger. And it says in verse 12 of Luke 15 that the younger son comes to his father and says, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." He says, "I want my inheritance." Now, when do we typically give an inheritance? When somebody has died, right? So what is this younger son saying is, "Father, I just want basically you to die. I don't really want you. I don't care about you. I just want what's coming to me when you die." There's no way that the father was excited about that request, and yet we see the father grants this incredibly rude, insensitive, terrible request. The father does it. In verse 12, it says he divided his property between his sons. Who knows how much work that took? It wasn't like he had just cash in the bank. Their wealth would have been in land and cattle and all manner of livestock. He probably had to sell a lot of things, but he finds some way to grant this terrible request, and he gives it to his younger son, and this guy goes wild. He heads off into the far country, and it says that he squandered his property in reckless living. He squanders his property in reckless living. Now, that's hard for me to picture. I grew up in the kind of household that anybody in here ever have to wash a paper plate before, like, to use it again? Is there anybody, like, my mom saw the plate and was like, "Yeah, you could wipe that off. It's still good. Put that back in the cabinet," right? Anyone else, like, y'all have had that? Yeah, me too. So when I see squander your wealth in reckless living, I'm like, man, he probably got a milkshake and an apple pie at Whataburger. Like, that's reckless living to me. Like, that's crazy talk. I gotta save up a little bit before I can do that. That's not the picture here at all. And this is going crazy. This is living such opulence. This is blowing all of his money in such a reckless fashion that there's no concern for the future at all. He squanders everything, loses all of what his father had given him, and then the party ends. It says that famine comes to the land and this son is left with nothing. He has no resources, nowhere to turn. He can't provide for himself at all, so he has to go and get a job. And not just any job, but the most demeaning job that you could have imagined. In verse 15, it says that he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, I don't want to feed pigs. You probably don't want to feed pigs. But to a Jewish audience, that would have been more than just a gross job. That would have been an unclean, a detestable job. You wouldn't do this at all. There's no chance that any of them would have done it. To help us realize how far this son has fallen. He had everything at the father's house. He took it, he squanders it, and now he's having to feed pigs, but it gets worse. Says that the son is actually jealous of what the pigs have to eat. That's how far the son has fallen. He would eat what these unclean animals are eating. That's how bad it's gotten for the son. Now, if the parable ended right here, this is a moral tale about waste and failing to plan. I mean, basically, this is the start of a Dave Ramsey seminar, right? Like, that's what would happen if the story ended here. The father's lost a son. Son has lost its wealth. The world is really broken. But thankfully, the story doesn't end here because the son has an idea. He realizes, "I'm hungry and I need a better job. I can find this job because I remember that my father was a pretty good boss. I could go home and work for him. And in fact, the worst job in my father's house is better than the job I currently have. life back at my father's house, having to work for him, would be better than the life that I currently have. And so the son hatches a plan. He decides, I'm gonna go home and I'm going to ask for a job. And he gets his speech all prepared. He decides, okay, here's what I need to tell my father in verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just can you hire me? Can you treat me as one of your hired servants? The son prepares his speech and he heads off on the road, probably practicing the speech the whole way there because he wants to get it right. He knows that this is going to be tough. He knows what it's like to return home. He is expecting a certain response from his father. And so he's prepared. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. But it says that the father sees him first. And the picture we get there is that it's almost like the father is scanning the horizon. Have you ever had a party at your house or you know that there are people on their way and so your ears are just perked up and you're listening for car doors to shut because that will let you know that people have arrived and you're just kind of walking back and forth by the front door and you're waiting for the people to get there and you hear a car door and you rush out and you realize, oh no, it's just our across the street neighbor returning home from work. And so you go back and you keep listening and then there's another car door and you're like, oh man, it's another person at my neighbor's house. Why are they throwing a party on the same night I'm throwing a party? And finally, you see the people arrive. You see the headlights go across your window and you're like, they're here. The father sees the son and he runs to him. It's like he's been waiting for the son to come home this whole time. He's been watching the horizon and he takes off running. Important people don't run. And you think about the last time you've seen somebody important on the news and they're in their suit and they just take off running. That never happens. Important people don't run. And fathers, heads of estates, didn't run in Jesus' time. But this father is compelled because his son is on the way home and he takes off running. And the son tries to start his speech in verse 21. He gets ready and you can picture him sort of separating from the father. He's like, no, stand there. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, he doesn't let him finish the speech. The son is like midway through. He's about to ask for a job. And the father cuts him off and tells the servants, go get a robe. Go get a ring. Go get him some shoes. Go get the fattened calf. I mean, go get a DJ. We're going to throw a party, right? This father is elated. His son has returned home. Get him the best we can offer him. This isn't just a hired worker. This is my son who has come home. And if the story ended right here, this is an emotional tearjerker. I mean, you'd be a wreck after seeing this on the news, right? This is a story of reconciliation between a father and a son. We love these kinds of stories. But the story doesn't end here because there's another brother. You see, all of this happens, all of this excitement, go get the fattened calf, go get the robe, the son has come home. All of this happens while the older brother is out at work. And the older brother approaches, he gets near the father's estate, and he can hear music, and he can see that there's a commotion, that there are things happening. I mean, this older brother is probably coming home, and all he wants is a shower, and he sees people doing the Cupid Shuffle, or whatever the first century equivalent was. I don't know their dances in that moment. But he asks one of the servants, what are we celebrating? Did I miss something? Did I forget? What's going on? Why are we having this party? And in verse 27, the servant says, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf. I mean, shouldn't the older brother be thrilled? Wait, what? Say that again? My brother's here? Are you kidding? I gotta go find him. I gotta go see him. I gotta go hug his neck. I mean, I probably have to like hit him a little bit, but I'm so excited that he's here. Where is he? Point me in the direction. But that's not how the older brother responds at all. No, the older brother is furious. He's angry. The older brother won't go into the party. Now, kind of think the older brother has done the math. He's done the calculations. The father has already split up the estate. He's already given the younger brother his portion, which means that everything that the father has left, who is that going to one day? The older brother. Which means if he's throwing parties now, if he's going out and getting the best things, if he's killing the fattened calf, who shares that coming out of? The older brothers. This is costing the older brother now. And we see that because he tells the father, I have been working for you for these many years and you've never rewarded me. You've never even given me a young goat. The older brother has been keeping the accounts. He may have looked humble. He may have looked like he was going out to work because he loved the father. But the whole time he was keeping accounts. He knew exactly where everything stood. See, the older brother was just as selfish as the younger brother at the beginning of the story. He just knew how to hide it a little bit better. The older brother doesn't go into the party, but the father sees him and goes to him. Does that sound familiar? The father sees one of his sons and he goes to him. Doesn't make the son come to him. No, he goes to the son. Does it for the younger. He does it for the older. The father sees the son. He's looking around the party, realizes he's not there, sees him, and he goes to him. And the son is direct. It's like you can hear the anger. It's like he's trying to hurt the father. This son of yours, he's devoured your property, and you've just rewarded this behavior. And the father tells him, son, everything I have is yours. You've had me. You've been here. We've been together. Everything I've had is yours. You've had the best that I could possibly give you. You've had me. But the older son's anger reveals that the father is not enough for him. He wants something else. The father has given everything. The father has demonstrated his goodness, but the older son isn't satisfied. And the story ends there. Jesus leaves this open-ended parable just hanging to his audience of tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. Just leaves it hanging right there. What does this tell us about God? I mean, we hear through the Father that the Father celebrates when the lost come home. Right? And the way that we would celebrate if we found something, a lost possession or a lost coin, guess what? The Father celebrates that way when one of his lost sons or lost daughters returns home. But to the audience, they know they're not the father in the story. They've got to figure out which son am I in the story? And we see the sons, the appeals that they make to the father are wildly different. The older son makes an appeal based on everything he's done and what he's owed. I've worked for you. I've been here. I've never messed up. I've never done anything wrong. Father, you owe me. But the younger son makes an appeal based on the goodness of the father. The younger son shows up and realizes, I can't say any good things about me. There's nothing good that I've done. My only hope is that the Father is good and he will welcome me back. He'll let me work for him. The younger son comes and says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And the Father welcomes him back with open arms. My friends, where do we find ourselves in this story? I mean, so many times it's easy for me to be that older son. Right? It's easy for me to look at the Father, to look at God and say, God, I've done so much. I've done everything you've asked of me and you never give me anything. And I hear the Father say, but you've had me. What else do you need? You've had all that you've had my presence. And I have to realize that I'm asking for something else, that God maybe doesn't satisfy me the way that I want him to. And I have to repent of that. But maybe some of you in here today, your story is the story of the far country. And I say some of you, let's be honest, all of us, our story is the story of the far country. I am a sinner who was off in the far country. I squandered at one time what God has given me. Every blessing and good thing that God has given to me, I squandered it. I didn't appreciate it. And I had to come to the Father and say, God, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And maybe that's right where you find yourself today. And I've got the best news you can imagine. The Father runs to you. The Father sees you coming and he runs to you, ready to welcome you back with open arms. Not as a hired servant, not as somebody who's got to work off their debt. No, as a part of the family, he welcomes you back as a beloved son or a beloved daughter. See, Luke wants to remind us, Jesus is different than everything else, every other option. No matter where else you might turn, the message of Jesus stands alone. Because Jesus was the fulfillment, the promise of God's love. In Jesus, we see a yes that we can find nowhere else. And it's this yes that you are welcome, that yes, God loves you, that yes, you can return home. Church, would you pray with me?